We're in that time of year now where Americans have like a gauntlet of patriotic holidays, right? Anybody watch any of the D-Day stuff? I mean, just really cool, right? To see these 98, 99, 100-year-old men who 80 years ago on Tuesday, was it Tuesday? I can't remember, but really saved the world. But we have Memorial Day, July 4th, kind of bracketing those dates. And really, rightfully, the battle cry for America is freedom. When you think back to Patrick Henry. Can you remember your 8th grade history class? Yeah, hey, okay, give me liberty or give me death. State of New Hampshire and the old flag, I think, live free or die. This is the motto of Americans. We have freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, freedom to do this, freedom of religion. And so we come to a verse in Galatians 5:1. It's very dangerous for us to read it as Americans and say, and those freedoms are wonderful and great, and we praise God for that stuff, and we love our country. But we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, for freedom Christ has set us free. We start thinking in that way. And we have this idea that freedom is defined as our culture defines it, that I am free to do and be whoever and whatever I want. Basically, America's defined freedom this way. No one can tell me what to do. That's not the type of freedom that Christ offers us. It is not freedom to just be and do whatever we want. We think about the 16-year-old child or 15-year-old child who is restricted, feels so restricted. And I can't wait till I turn 18 and I can have my freedom. Right? Well, isn't there an old movie that the guy yells freedom? Anyway, forgive me for even mentioning that. But the idea that a person wants to start their own business. I want to start my own business because I want to be my own boss. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Parents, boss, pastor, God. That's how we typically view freedom. That is not what is being described when chapter 5, verse 1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. I want to just break down verse number 1 before we discuss the two groups that are mentioned in verses 2 through 6. Verse number 1, there's really three parts to it. And this kind of sets the stage for what Paul wants to say. Now, Paul has been hammering and hammering away, like was said Wednesday night. Why does he keep saying this? Are these people, I think the word you used was, are these people just dense? Do they not understand? Because for four chapters, Paul has been saying one gospel, one way. It's not by works. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be right with God except faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. And you foolishly, he's writing these people, you foolishly are listening to those false teachers who are coming in and saying, Jesus is a good thing to have in your life, but you also need to do some good things too, to kind of push the ball over the goal line, so to speak. Like, if you got Jesus and you're circumcised, then you're good. Or if you got Jesus and you obey the Ten Commandments, then you're good. And that's kind of where our world is. No one has a problem, in a sense, if you say you want to trust Jesus, as long as you don't foist that on them. And a lot of people will embrace Jesus. They will think highly of Jesus, but they don't trust his work alone. They want to do things themselves to achieve God's favor. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. So if you don't get it, if you haven't gotten it, if you're dense like these Galatian believers, and I don't think anybody in here is, but if you are, here's the thought of Galatians so far. You can't be right with God on your own. Your effort won't make you right with him. Your works won't get you to heaven. Your works won't begin a relationship with him. It's only through faith in Christ. So here's the three parts of verse 1. There is a truth, there is a purpose, and there is a command. And the command actually has, like, it's like a fork with two prongs because there's a positive and a negative. The truth is this, that Christ has set us free. The purpose comes at the start of the verse. Why has he set us free? For freedom. And then the command is twofold. The positive command is what? Are you following along? What's the positive command? Two words. Stand firm. And then the negative command is don't submit to the yoke of slavery. So can we walk through all that? You can almost read the passage better this way. Christ has set us free for freedom. Or if you like it better, Christ has set us free, so live freely. The purpose of the freeing was so that you would be free and live free. And so then the command is, don't give that up. So let's walk through all three. So the truth, we'll go real quick. Truth, Christ has set us free. Here's a question. What is implied in that truth statement? If I make this pronouncement, men and women, boys and girls, Jesus has set you free. What is being implied? You were enslaved. Okay, appreciate that, but you were enslaved. If in order to be set free, you have to previously be in captivity. Okay? Again, I'll hold off on that for just a second. It is implied that your former life as an unbeliever, before you come to Christ, your life is marked by slavery, and Jesus is the liberator. And a lot of unbelievers will say this, I'm not enslaved. What are you talking about? Right? I have great freedoms. I own my own business. I have a great family. I'm doing well physically and financially. But the spiritual truth is this, that you are enslaved to sin, death, Satan, and hell. You're enslaved to those things. You are destined to die. We are born into slavery. And I would say this about any baby, but as beautiful and sweet and cute as Aubrey is, she enters the world enslaved to sin. We all do. That's how humans enter the world disconnected and broken in their relationship with God. We don't enter perfect, and then because of our circumstances, sorry, is Audrey stirring because I said that? The idea is we don't start perfect and degenerate. We're as bad off as we can be when we enter the world. See, notice I said as bad off. We are as disconnected from Jesus as possible. And because of that, unless something changes during the course of our life where we exercise faith in Christ, we are destined for utter condemnation because of our sins. But the truth is, Christ has set us free. And the implication of that is, where did he do that? He did that on the cross of Calvary. When he died in our place, you go back to Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. You deserve to die, and Jesus said, I will take your place. And because he did that, he sets us free from our sin. He enables us to live with trust and confidence that he has conquered sin and death. Now, here's the two dangers of that. Here's two people that are in grave danger. They are people, number one, who I already said, they don't think they're enslaved. They don't believe they really are enslaved. Or they think there's another way for them to be freed. Those are two huge dangers. The reality of it is, all people are enslaved. Remember the passage I read in John 8? You might write that in your notes and read it again later today or this week. John 8, when Jesus has a discussion with the religious Jews in John 8, he says, you guys are enslaved to your father. And they said, what are you talking about? We're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. And they say, and Jesus says, you have been enslaved, and the only way to be freed is the truth can set you free, the truth about Christ. The truth of the matter is you are enslaved, but Christ has set you free. That's what Paul's writing to the Galatians. He's reminding them of a truth. They believed the gospel. Christ has set you free. What was the purpose? Number two, the purpose was for freedom. Jesus has set you free for freedom. Not free to how you live what you want, not free to believe free to believe whatever it is you choose, but free to be who God wants you to be, free to do what he says to do, free to live in his favor, free to be confident in his acceptance of you based on what Jesus has done. I was reading yesterday, I really like this quote. It's from a guy by the name of John Stott. He is a Christian author. I believe he's dead now, but here's what he said. What this freedom is, quote, freedom from my silly little self. I kind of like that phrase, my silly little self, in order to live responsibly in love for God and in love with others. Christ doesn't liberate you so you can have the hope of heaven to then just do whatever you want. He frees you to live for him. The work of Jesus is the basis for your freedom. Paul is saying, you've been declared free, live like it. You hear this phrase, be who you are. Be who you are. I don't know if I've ever said this to my children. I don't know. I probably haven't. I'm glad I haven't if I haven't. But I'm going to say it now as an example. Like you send your kids somewhere, you send them to a party, you're sending them off to school. Always remember, you're a Burak. I mean, I've never said that to them. But you know what? What would be the implication of that? Live the way you know how to live. Live, be who you are. And in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. Christ has set you free. Live as a free person. Be who you are. God in heaven has invisibly declared you to be free based on your faith in Christ. So now you should live it out in a visible earthly way. I'm free to be his child, to live for him. Now here's a very important thought. What Jesus has done for you is the motivation for what you will do for him. Okay? Christ has set us free for freedom. When you look at what Jesus has done for you, then you say, man, I'm going to live for him. I'm free now to honor him and live for him and obey him and walk with him. And the motivation for this is what he has done. If I was drawn as a cartoon, I'd put the cross here. What he has done is the motivation for what I'm going to do for him. Now reverse those and what happens? If I'm working so hard because I want God to accept me, now I become a legalist. See the difference? Here's the two groups of thought. You who are Christians today, who are living freely, do you want to live for Christ? Do you? Yes. What is the motivation for that? You look back at what Christ has done. He said, he has set me free. I'm free to live for him, honor him. I'm going to do that because of what he did. And there's a whole other group of people that want Christ to love them, and they think they got to do good things to earn that. That's legalism. That's wrong. You're in one of those two groups. What Paul is saying in the command part, and this is the command part, don't go back to that former version of yourself. That is slavery. Okay? So here's the command, the positive and negative. The positive is to stand firm. Don't be persuaded to return to that other mindset. The negative, don't put that yoke of slavery back on. Think about it this way. Okay, so the Galatian believers have been told by Paul, this is how you're free. Jesus has died for you, set you free from your sin. Now you can live for him in peace and confidence and honor him with your life just because he loves you. And other people are coming in and saying, no, that's not true. You got to be good. You got to be circumcised. Paul says, stand firm in your thinking. Don't put that yoke back on. You know what a yoke is? You put that over the animal to drive it in the direction that you want. What a horrible burden. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, another chapter for you to read another time, the early church comes together in a meeting, and they're trying to decide what they should ask Gentile people to do. They're making this decision on what really is the gospel. And they're saying, should we ask them to be circumcised? And they come to the conclusion, no. Because, here's what Acts 15:10 says, why would we put a yoke, same word, why would we put a yoke on these Christians that we ourselves were never able to bear? And you know what that yoke is? It's that, here's, if you want to be right with God, here's the law. You got to do all this stuff. And you cannot. Now, why are these commands even given? Stand firm. Don't return. Don't go back. Don't go back to that former life of slavery. And it's slavery because you can never live up to it. You are warned about that because even though you are free from sin, you are at war with sin. You are looking back at what Christ has done, and you are looking ahead to what Christ will do when he takes you to heaven. But in this meantime, you are struggling with sin, and Satan and your flesh and the world are all tempting you to return to that idea. And that idea is, God approves me based on my performance. That is slavery. You ever worked for a tough boss? Has anybody ever worked for a tough boss? I'm not asking you to ask. Tell me about it. Boy, Tom, you're really grieved about that, I can see. You work for a tough boss. Nothing you do is right. You're always picked at. You can never please him. No matter how hard you work, that is a performance-based mindset of people who are trying to gain God's approval. That is slavery. I can never do enough. And even if I have a great day, what if I have a bad day tomorrow? Will God hate me if I swear, lie, steal? You know, not that we're supposed to do those things, but when we have to live up to this standard of perfection, we're just constantly worried and wondering. That is slavery. You can either have this performance-based or promise-based, and that's exactly what Hagar and Sarah were last week. You either try to perform or you trust God's promises. Those two things. Those are your only options. And you cannot mix the two. And so Paul is so angry with these Judaizers. If you look in verse 12, which you're not going to get there today. Verse 12. Here's what he says, and this is graphic. He's so angry, he wished these circumcised pushing Judaizers would just emasculate themselves. Everybody understands what that means. He wants them just, if you want to, I just wish they'd go the whole way. He's that disgusted and angry with them because of the internal importance of this. Your decision today to continue to stand firm in your freedom and trust what Jesus has done alone as the means of your acceptance guarantees you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of heaven. But if you return to that performance-based mind, I'm going to work for it, or if you're in that mindset today, then you are separated from him and will ultimately find yourself in eternal hell. That's why he's so angry. This is a life or death. It's an eternal life or death situation. Okay, so that's how he starts the passage. Now these two groups, and I promise we'll walk through this pretty quickly. The two groups, let's notice them. So Paul starts this little section with the word look. It's almost like, mark my words. It's an interesting word because it kind of is meant to, it's really meant to attract our attention. Like he's going to say something. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if, okay, so here's a condition. He's talking to people who have professed to believe Christ. Now he says, if, here's a condition. If you accept circumcision, see it in verse 2? And then look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. And then you look down to verse 4. A similar phrase is used, except this time it says, justified by the law. Now let's remind ourselves, the word justified means to be declared righteous. God makes this verdict about you. So here's what's being said. Galatian believers, Christ has set you free. But let's say you want to go back to that. If you do, if you want to accept circumcision, if you want to be declared righteous by your works, then there are going to be some things that are true about you. And I am going to ask you that question as Paul is asking the Galatian believers. If you want to return to that, what will be true? There's four things. I think you can see them pretty clearly. First, right in verse number 2. I say to you, if you accept circumcision, if that's the way you want to live, if you want to trust your works, your good deeds, then Christ, this is the first thing, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Advantage is a weird word in the passage. It just seems strange. No advantage? That word means benefit or profit. It's used in a very familiar passage of Scripture. If you know the Bible, it says in Mark chapter 8, what will it advantage a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? There it uses the word profit, but it's the same word. That phrase, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And this particular phrase, Christ will be, see it future, will be of no advantage to you, seems to point us to the final and heavenly judgment. Right? If you in this life accept some other means of being declared righteous by God, like circumcision, like good deeds, like coming to church, being a good person, if you accept that, then on the day of judgment, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Think about that. Christ will be of no benefit to you. You could say it this way. Those who will not acknowledge their need of Christ now will find no benefit in him then. But they'll want to. They'll desperately want to. Right? There'll be so many that are surprised and shocked. And they'll wish they had trusted Christ. I love that word advantage, and I think about like war or spy movies. You know, let's, they're going against some other group of nations or something. You say, not to worry, we have a man on the inside, right? It means they have a double agent or a spy. We have a man on the inside, so we'll have the advantage. I like to think about that. When we get there, when we have this interaction, we have a connection. We have somebody on the inside that will profit us and benefit us. Think about that. I don't mean to be trite or silly in any way, but it's almost like your trust in Jesus is you've got a man on the inside. You've got someone that knows you, loves you, that you've entrusted yourself to, and he will be of advantage to you. You could say the opposite. So if you accept circumcision or works or the law as your means of God's favor, then there will be no benefit to you at the judgment. But the opposite is true. If you do trust him, then he'll be of great advantage to you. When Christ sees you, he will welcome you because of the faith that you've exercised. I love that. It's very exclusive. Second, so Christ will be of no advantage to you if that's what you decide to do. And second, it's in verse number 3. You are obligated to keep the whole law. See it? You should be walking through this pretty easy. I testify. That's a real strong word, too. It's almost like in a courtroom scene. I swear it to be true that if you choose that realm where works and circumcision is your means of being accepted, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. So in the first part, you lose the benefit. In the second part, you get a burden. That's something? If you accept circumcision, you've got to obey the whole law. If you say to me today, I'm going to be a good person, here's the obligation. You're not obligated to be a good person. You're obligated to be a what kind of person? Starts with a P. Perfect person. You got to be perfect. You got to keep every law, and you got to keep it perfectly. Is that the type of obligation you want? Is that the yoke you want strapped on your neck? Paul says, I testify. In a sense, he testifies because he could state the feeling of what it's like of trying to live up to the law, because that's what he attempted his entire life before he met Christ. If this is the condition that you want to be in, moral perfection is the obligation. Those are the first two things. Christ is of no advantage to you. You must be morally perfect. Third, this is in verse number 4. You are severed from Christ. Severed from Christ. I mean, severed is another really strong word. I kind of think of amputation when I think of something being severed. A shark rips your arm off. It's gruesome stuff. But two days ago, we got some trees near the house that were trying to come down. Leah's uncle's same guy who did this stuff over here for us a couple years ago, came over and climbed up trees. He starts severing branches from the trees. Boom, they come crashing to the ground. We just drag them away and they're going to be burned. Severed. That's never a good thing. Here's what it says. Severed from Christ. If you seek, according to verse 4, look at it, you who would be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ. There is no peace, no hope, no joy. There's no mixing it, Paul is saying. There's no mixing it. You can't have Jesus plus something. If you have Jesus plus something, you have nothing. You're severed from him completely. Being cut off from something means it's been rendered ineffective. These trees, these branches have been cut off. They will cease to grow. An arm that is chopped off, it's no good for anything. It's powerless, ineffective. So those who try to be justified by the law underestimate the meaning and the purpose of the death of Christ. And the death of Christ becomes powerless in its effect to save them. They're severed from that ability and power. We say, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful. But you're cut off from that. You're cut off from that. You don't get that if you seek to be justified by the law. But the great news is everybody can have it if they just seek Christ. It's also ironic to me, this is just as an aside, I think it's ironic that Paul uses the term severed or cut off when he's dealing with circumcision. I think he's pointing out a clear statement. It's almost like he's saying, if you want to have this physically cut off, you are going to be spiritually cut off from Christ for eternity. That's a powerful thought for these people who are thinking, should I return to that? Should I accept what these Judaizers are saying? Have I not done enough? Do I need to be circumcised too? Should I trust in that surgery? If you do that, you're going to be spiritually cut off from Christ for good, severed. And the last thing, I have this as letter D. These are things are true. If you're in that mindset to accept circumcision or works, Christ is no advantage. You got to keep the whole law. You're severed from Jesus. And the last phrase in verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. This isn't about eternal security. No one can lose their salvation. Paul is not saying that. He is just emphasizing that law and grace don't mix. Anyone who returns to the law does so because they never fully trusted Christ for their salvation. It's a terrible thing. Here's what Martin Luther says about it. Several people quoted this, and I think this is helpful. It's a little bit long. Please engage in the quote. For just as someone is drowned, regardless of the part of the ship from which he falls into the sea, so someone who falls from grace cannot help perishing. The desire to be justified by the law is shipwreck. It is exposure to peril and death. What can be more insane and wicked than to want to lose the grace and favor of God simply to retain the law of Moses? If those who seek to be justified on the basis of the law fall away from grace, where will they be? The lowest depths of hell. If you're out on a ship, I just read about this in Lake Superior, had a big freighter crash. I don't know if this morning or last night, a big thing hit something underwater, and it didn't sink. I don't think anybody died. But you think about something like the Edmund Fitzgerald or a shipwreck where everybody goes down. Doesn't matter if you're on the front of the boat, back of the boat, you're going in the water. So it doesn't matter if you are not in the realm of grace because you live just a horrible, immoral life. Or it doesn't matter if you're not in the realm of grace because you're trying to be a good person. You're either in the realm of grace or you're outside of it. It's as simple as that. There's these two, you will go from being inside the building today to outside the building. There is a realm which you are in. And everybody who is trusting in the law or in works or in this specific case, circumcision, for God to accept them, finds themselves outside of the realm of grace. They've fallen away from grace. They are unsafe. And as Luther says, they will end in the lowest depths of hell. All that's super bad news, super tough. Then the transition is made, and this is the hopeful part. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is the second group. That's group number one. They believe you can be justified by the law, and Paul's warning them. Don't go back to that. There's so much danger. I just gave you the four things. And group number two, look how it's described. For, verse number 5. The word for there is kind of a transition or contrast word. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves. You know why I think he says we ourselves? I think he's focusing on we who truly are Christians that stand and stay in the realm of grace. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, another phrase. So you have through the Spirit, by faith, in Christ, and then at the end of the verse 6, only faith. So look at the two. These are the two groups. Over here, sorry, this side. We accept circumcision. We are justified by the law. We're being good people. We're working really hard, and God will love us. This side over here says it's by faith. It's through the Spirit. It's Christ, and that's it. This side is in the realm of, starts with a G, grace. This side is outside of the realm of grace. And if we could invisibly see that today, I would grab the ones on the outside of the realm of grace by the collar and say, "What are you waiting for?" But I can't see that. So all I can do is announce to everybody to consider, what is it that you're trusting in? I want to make a couple of thoughts on this before we stop. I want to compare two phrases. Look at verse number 2, where I already mentioned to you where it says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Because if you look at the other verbs in the phrase, in the passage, will be of no advantage, then it says, He is obligated to keep the whole law. That's talking about a present tense situation. You are severed from Christ. That's a present tense situation. And then you have fallen away. That's kind of a past tense situation, but it's kind of an ongoing. The only future verb for these those who are accepting circumcision is will be. Do you see that? It's future. And then you look to the future of those who are through the Spirit by faith trusting. Look at their future. They eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, hope there does not mean I wish, I pray, maybe it'll work out. That word hope means a confident expectation. And the hope of righteousness can mean two different things, and I think we can kind of say it means both. I hope that everybody in this room finds himself in the realm of grace, finds himself trusting Jesus. If you're confused about that, if you're not sure about that, please talk to somebody. I'd be happy to talk to you. But if you're in that realm where you've trusted Christ, here's what that could mean. We could say this about all Christians, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, meaning when we get to heaven, we know there will be an advantage. And we are eagerly awaiting that verdict which says you are righteous. When I die, I don't know exactly how it'll work because the Bible is vague about this, but I confidently expect to wake up in the presence of God, not because I was a pastor or a nice guy, tried my best. I will wake up in the presence of God because I am trusting in the finished work of Christ and the promise of salvation that God offers to me through Jesus. That's it. So I have that hope. I have that expectation that he will make that verdict and say, Andy, you are righteous. Because of Christ, you are righteous. See what I'm saying? Could mean that. And we do have that. Praise God we have that. But it also could mean that it's a hope that those who are justified look for. And I think it's kind of saying the same thing. It's the idea that you have people, just to use this side again, you have people who are trusting circumcision works the law, and many, if not most, think when they open their eyes they're going to heaven. But they will falsely think that and be deceived because the passage says Christ will be of no advantage to you. All people are having a hope, but it's the believer's hope that is certain and sure because of Christ. You have a faulty hope if you're trusting in works or the law. Look at how the passage finishes and we'll close, okay? In Jesus, what matters? So the whole title of the lesson is the only thing that counts, or the only thing that matters is the name of the message. What matters? Does circumcision matter? No. Does uncircumcision matter? No. That stuff counts for nothing, the Bible says. What matters? Contrast? Only faith. Only faith matters. And it clarifies that faith, working through love. In other words, a faith that proves itself to be real. A faith that is working. See it? It's not faith plus working. See, he doesn't say, this would change our theology in a great way if it said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith and works through love. No, it says faith working through love. It proves itself. That's what James says. Working or works is the product of faith. You have the choice to either, and I can end right here. You can have the choice to either have this faith in Jesus Christ that shows itself in faith by a love for God and love for others, or you can trust in your flesh and your good deeds. And like I've always said, it's like the guy in Las Vegas who pushes all the chips in and gambles his soul. Are you willing to do that? Or do you want to trust Christ? Totally up to you. But those who are Christians today, go back to verse 1 now, because that's the command of the passage. Stand firm in this freedom, everybody. Don't be tempted to turn away from it. The potential exists that any one of us in here who claim Christ could turn away from it. Don't do that. Stand firm in your freedom. Be who you are. Live as a free person. Free to love God. Free to love others. Free to live for Him. Praise God for that. Let's pray about it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and these people who've listened so well, and I pray that your word would have come alive in their hearts today. I pray, Father, that you would help us to follow the command that Paul has given us here, to stand firm in our freedom. Thank you for what Christ has provided for us that our works and our law-keeping could never provide. And we realize today from the teaching of this passage, the only thing that matters in our relationship with you is faith, and help our faith to prove itself through its works. We love you, are grateful for our time in your house today. In Jesus' name, amen.